Heavenly Father, grant us the presence of thy Holy Spirit as we study thy word, so that we may learn from it those things which you would have us know for our salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, because I'd like to become a little better acquainted with your names, I'm going to call the roll also tonight, and would you please answer here good and loud and raise your hand, because first of all, I'm hard of hearing, and then I'll be able to spot you both ways. Mrs. Sharon Aderman.
Right here. Hi.
And Shirley Anderson.
Here.
All right, tonight we're going to start with chapters 2 and 3. I don't know whether we get any farther than that, but for the sake of those of you who were not here last time, the class decided that they would rather go through it on the basis of the book of on the basis of the NIV translation. If you have any questions in regard to the King James translation, you can ask about them. Last time we talked about the introduction to the book, and we went through chapter 1 rather quickly, and we ran out of time toward the end of the period. Does anybody have any questions on chapter 1 before we go on with chapters 2 and 3? In chapter 1, John tells us how he went into what we might call a trance. He says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was in a different state. Paul tells us, for example, that he was caught up to the third heaven, where he heard things which are unlawful for man to utter. You all know that story from the epistle lesson for in the Septuagesima Sunday or Sexagesima Sunday. You just heard it read in church, I think, just a few Sundays ago. And something like that happened to John here. He saw things and heard things which people ordinarily do not see and hear. He had visions, just as the Old Testament prophets had visions. And in this vision, he saw the Lord Jesus before him. And as I mentioned last time, the Lord Jesus is never identified. His name is never found there. The closest you come to it is that it says he saw someone like a son of man. And he had eyes that burned like fire. He had feet that looked as though they had come out of a smelting furnace. They were like brass burning in a furnace. And he had a sword coming out of his mouth, a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And in his right hand he held the seven stars. And he was walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. This is what we are told. The person in that vision, however, identifies himself very definitely when he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and of death. Of death and of Hades, says the NIV translation. Of death and of hell. Now, obviously, that has to be the Lord Jesus. And even though he is never identified, there just is no doubt in the mind of any reader who knows his New Testament about who this person is. And now these various descriptions that you have of the Lord Jesus are picked up in the seven letters. Now, if you have no questions, then on chapter 1 we can go on to the seven. Yes, Mr. Sutton.
I have one at the end of paragraph 1, something I've often wondered about. The statement, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, I know what because the time is near means, but what does it mean here? I can't...
Well, of course, the time for the end of the world is near. Time is near for all these things to happen, and that always seems like a long time to us. You know, the Savior said so often, that he's going to come quickly. In fact, that it says that at the end of the book of Revelation. And in Second Peter chapter 3, you have a comment on that. In Second Peter 3 says that toward the last days there will come scoffers who walk after their own lusts and say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, scoffers are going to say, what's this business about the end of the world coming soon? Because long ago this was foretold, and the New Testament says it's going to happen soon, and now it isn't happening. 2,000 years. Now, for us, it's even more difficult. 2,000 years have gone by, and the Savior says the end of the world is going to come soon. And then Peter comments on that in chapter 3 about verse 9, I guess it is, verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, where it says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." See? So there we have the Lord's own comment on his promise, "I will come soon." Now, if I would say to you, "I will come soon," that means in a couple of hours or maybe in a week or two, right? We would say that's soon. But the Lord says, "With me a day is as 1,000 years. So 1,000 years from now is like tomorrow for the Lord. We have it in Psalm 92. 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past. So when the Lord says, "I'm going to come soon," that may be a couple of days by the way he looks at things, but a couple of days the way he looks at things are 2,000 years. One thing you can always be sure of, if it was soon when this book was written, it's that much sooner now, right? We're certainly 2,000 years closer to it than they were. Now, that blessed is he that the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. That, of course, refers to the fact that these books were read in church. And that's kind of important, too, because, the Christian church service is built on the service in the Jewish synagogue. The earliest Christians were Jews. And the first worship of the Christian church was held in the synagogue. And we have some parts of the synagogue service in our church service today. The synagogue service, for example, always ended with, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee." It had a confession of faith in it. It had prayers in it. It had scripture readings. It had two scripture readings always. One scripture reading from the law and another scripture reading from the prophets. Now, those are some features we still have in our common order of service today. See, our common order of service goes way back into medieval time, or early Christian times, really. They had some of the same features that we have in our service today. See, our Lutheran service is based on the Roman Catholic service. Luther simply took out those things which were false, but the Roman Catholic service finally was based on the service in the Jewish synagogue. And one rule they had in the Jewish synagogue was this, that nothing was read there except the Word of God. Now, when the New Testament was written, in early New Testament times, of course, what they read was the Law and the Prophets, the Old Testament. But then, very soon, they began reading the New Testament in the church services too. In fact, during the lifetime of Paul, we know that the letters of Paul were read in the church service, which meant that the letters of Paul were looked upon as being on the same level with the Old Testament scriptures. And now here it's evident that John expects that this book is going to be read in the church. He that reads, that's the pastor. And then the people who heard were the people who sat in the service and listened to the reading of this book as it was made known to them in the church service. Now, that's the whole verse then. Blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy. That's the pastor, and those who hear then are the members of the congregation who heard these books read the way they heard the Old Testament scriptures read. That's one of the things that indicates very clearly, you see, that the New Testament was looked upon as God's word from the very time that it was written. So often people think, how did these books get into the Bible? Some people think it took a long time before the church recognized them as being God's word, but it isn't true. The church recognized them as God's word from the time that they were written. Any other questions on chapter 1? Well, I think chapter 2 then begins the so-called section on the letters, the seven letters to the seven churches. Before we begin with that, though, I'd like to refer back. I hope that you brought along your outlines from last time. Now, if you look at the, you have a chart where with the seven letters. I think that's page 3, huh, from last time. The seven letters, and I've called your attention to the fact there that the seven letters are again divided into seven parts. On page 4 of this section, remember we had that outline of the whole book that's divided into seven sections, and then 5 of the second seven section are divided into seven parts again. So the book is divided into seven parts, and 5 of these seven parts are divided into seven parts, at least 4 of them for sure, the seven seals, the seven letters, the seven trumpets, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials, they are named that way. The fourth one, the seven visions, is not called the seven visions in the book, but if you go through it, you find that there are seven distinct visions that are listed there in that section. Now, the seven letters, again, have seven parts for the most part. In every one of these letters, you have the seven... That's not quite the way to say it. In almost every one of these letters, you have seven distinct parts in the letter. You have, first of all, for every letter, the command to write. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. To the angel of the church of Smyrna, write. To the angel of the church of Pergamos, write. To the angel of the church of Thyatira, write. And so on, Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. That's the first verse in every one of these letters. Then the second verse, the second section is, these things saith he, and then there comes a description of the speaker. And for the most part, those descriptions of the speaker are taken from chapter 1. And we'll look at them in detail when we get to each individual letter. After that, comes the body of the letter, which consists generally of three parts. First of all, a word of criticism, and four parts really. A word of criticism, a word of commendation, not always in the same order. Then comes a call to repentance, which goes together with a criticism. There's a criticism and a call to repentance, and a word of commendation, and then a promise to those who overcome. That always starts, to him that overcometh will I give. And then comes finally the command to hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear, or the call to hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now those are the seven parts. They're not always in the same order. The first part always comes first, to the angel of the church of the congregation write. And then the description of the speaker always comes second. Then the last two parts, the promise and the call to hear, are in the same order for three letters, and then in the same order for the next four letters. So that the call to hear comes in the sixth place in the letter to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamos, and then it comes in the seventh place in the four remaining letters. And the other three sections switch back and forth. Now, I said that this is true of most of the letters. There are two letters that don't have any criticism. The letter to Smyrna has no criticism. The congregation in Smyrna is not criticized, and the congregation in Philadelphia is not criticized. But with those exceptions, you have those seven parts in these seven letters, which I think is interesting, again, from the standpoint of the arrangement of this book, that you not only have the number seven used so often, but the number seven is basic for the whole makeup of the book. And that's true then also of these individual letters. One other thing I want to say before we go on to the consideration of the letters themselves is this. We talked last time about the various types of interpretation that are used in this book. If you remember, I mentioned the preterist interpretation, the futurist interpretation, the church historical interpretation, and the idealistic interpretation. Now, the futuristic interpretation or the millennialistic interpretation is the one that says the events that are described in the book of Revelation are all events that still lie in the future. They are going to take place shortly before the end of the world. They're going to take place during the 1,007 years that will pass just before the last day. Now, this is true beginning of chapter 4. In chapter 4, they say you have the rapture. And then come the 7 years of great tribulation that are described in the following chapters. Then in chapter 20, you get to the millennium. And then in chapter 20 and 21, you get to eternity. Now, the millennialists also, however, look upon these seven letters as being prophetic. They say the seven letters are the seven ages of church history, whatever that is. I don't know what the seven ages of church history are, or what they're supposed to be, but they say there are seven different periods of church history that are described in the book of Revelation. In the letter to Ephesus, the early church is described. And in the letter to Smyrna, the church of the second or third century is described. Then in the letter to Pergamos, the church of the following centuries is described, and so on, until you get to Laodicea. They say the church in Laodicea, that's the church during the millennium. And that church is going to be made up of all unbelievers. There are going to be no believers in the church of the millennium. That's just going to be a visible church without any Christians in it. But the letter to Philadelphia, which has no criticism in it, they say that's the church just prior to the millennium. That's the church which is going to be here during the time when all the Jews are converted. And they say you have the conversion of all the Jews in the letter to Philadelphia. And I'd just like to have you look at that, because I think that shows you how these people abuse the scriptures. Now in the letter to Philadelphia, that's in chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. In verse 9 it says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, the millennialists say that at the time of the millennium, all the Jews are going to be converted. All the Jews are going to become Christians. And they say this is the passage that proves that. I will make those who say they are Jews and are not, and I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. That passage is supposed to say, during the time of the Church of Philadelphia, during the Philadelphian time, all the Jews are going to become Christians. Now, if you could get even the conversion of one Jew out of that verse, you're getting more out of it than I can find in it. See, I will make them come and worship before your feet. Worship, that's the King James, which is a little bit misleading for us today. The NIV is better, really. I will come and make them fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, I'm going to make the Jews come and fall down at your feet and admit that I have loved you. Does that prove the Jews are going to become Christians? Not one word that in there that would indicate that the Jews would become Christians. Now, as I said, the King James says, worship at your feet. I have trouble lecturing in the NIV because the wording of the King James is so familiar to me that I always go back to that. But worship to us today means to pray to somebody or to give him divine honor. But in King James English, worship means nothing more very often than just to fall down in front of somebody and show him respect, to kneel before somebody. They knelt before kings, and that was called worshiping the king. Now, they did not think of that as being showing divine honor to him, except in some unusual circumstances where they did worship the king. The Romans, for example, were commanded to worship the emperor. But ordinarily, the English word worship only means to kneel down in front of somebody. And that may be kneeling in prayer, or it simply may be a kneeling in respect to someone. The other day, or a couple of weeks ago, I read, there was an article in the paper about some lady who proposed to a man, and she got down on her knees in front of him when she proposed to him. You'd expect it to be the other way around, but at least she said that's the way she did it. Well, just because she got down on her knees in front of him and asked him to marry her doesn't prove that she was worshiping as one worships God. But in King James English, that would have been called worshiping. So There is nothing at all in these letters that would indicate that this is prophetic. In fact, there is a clear indication in the previous chapter which indicates that this is not prophetic. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 19, it says there, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." So there are two things that John's going to write about. He's going to write about some things that are now and some things that are going to take place later. Now, at the end of the seven letters, or after the seven letters are over, we get a reference once more to the things which are to come hereafter. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this, in other words, after he had had the seven letters dictated to him, and after he had written the seven letters, "Then after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" Now there are two things John says he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about what is now and what is going to come after this, right? In chapter 4 it says, "Now I'm going to show you what's going to take place after this." Obviously in chapter 2 and 3 you've got what?
No.
You've got what is now, right? So John is going to describe the situation as it exists now in the church in these seven letters. All right, now against that background then, let's take a look at the individual letters. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." Now, I think probably I should repeat that because some of you weren't here last time. But the word angel means messenger. The word angel is really not an English word at all. It's a Greek word that we have taken over into English. The Greek word is angelos. You can hear how much it sounds like angel. In fact, it's the same word from which we get the word evangelical. The Greek word for gospel is euangelion. And this is a U really in Greek, but it becomes a V in English. And so we have the word evangel as a name for gospel in English. From that we get our word evangelical, the gospel Lutheran church. And the word angel is in there. euangelion simply is a good message. See? We say gospel means the good news. And that's exactly what this means, the good news or the good message. Then the angel is the messenger. Now the messenger of the church is the messenger who delivers messages to the church. And the man who delivers messages to the church, of course, is the pastor. And so the angel of the church of Ephesus is the pastor of the church of Ephesus. Now, that's the way all of these letters start. And in each case, we must understand the pastor then. All right, now comes the description of the speaker. That's all, as I said, that always comes in the second place. "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now you recognize that immediately. We talked about that last time. The seven, in the first chapter, John saw the Lord Jesus with the seven stars in his right hand. And we are told also what those seven stars are in chapter 1. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands were the seven churches. Now, very many times, this description of the speaker, these words which the Savior describes himself before he delivers the message he wants John to write down, very often is reflected in the message. And let's just take a look at that briefly. You skip down to verse 5. "Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand." So the Savior is described as the one who walks among the seven lampstands, and then he tells the church in Ephesus, if you don't repent, I'm going to move your lampstand away. In other words, the church is going to be taken out of Ephesus. Now that has happened. There, Ephesus today is in Turkey, and very, very few Christians left in that country. Just a handful of Christians, really, in the whole nation of Turkey. Ephesus lost its lampstand. The church was removed out of Ephesus. But that threat, you see, is based on the description of the Savior then. All right, so The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, that's the King James says, these things saith he, these things saith he that has the seven stars in his right hand. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. In other words, this church had been very watchful over the doctrine of the church. They tested those who were apostles. Those who were apostles claimed, these were men who claimed that they had messages from God to bring them. The apostles were men who were appointed as the official messengers of the Savior to his church. Now here were people who came to Ephesus, and they claimed that they had that kind of authority. They claimed that they had an apostolic message to deliver. And John praises the church at Ephesus because they tested these men, and they found that they were false prophets. They found that they were not what they claimed to be. So the church at Ephesus was a church that was very much concerned about purity of doctrine. But he says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So that while the church was still very insistent upon purity of doctrine, it was not as enthusiastic anymore as it had been at the beginning. This passage always reminds me of a sermon that Dr. Walter, the founder of the Missouri Synod, preached. I think it was at the 25th anniversary of the founding of the Missouri Synod. And the theme for his sermon was, Wir sind nicht, was wir waren. We are not what we were in the beginning. And the church always has to be concerned about that. You know, we boast in the Wisconsin Synod a great deal about how our church has remained faithful to the Word of God. We have tested the false teachers and we have rejected them. Certainly that's true. I'm sure the Lord would say that about the Wisconsin Synod as he said it about the church at Ephesus, that the Wisconsin Synod has tested those who claim to be true prophets of the Lord or true preachers of the Word of God, and they rejected them. We did that in some ways at great cost also when we left the Synodical Conference. It wasn't easy for the Wisconsin Synod to do. It certainly wasn't easy for those of us who were members of the Missouri Synod to leave. We have Pastor Bartling here with us tonight, and he was one of the men who also left the Missouri Synod because of false teaching. Because you test those who claim to preach God's word and you find out that they're not doing that. And the Lord wants his church to be that way, to be concerned about it. But I wonder whether the Lord wouldn't also say about the Wisconsin Synod, thou hast left thy first love. Are we as earnest and as devoted to the gospel as we ought to be? Are we as concerned about the Christian life as we ought to be? Are we a little bit careless in our way of living? I think this is true of us in many, many ways, that we just are not what we ought to be, even though, as I said, I'm sure the Lord would also say to us, you looked at the doctrine and you were very careful about the doctrine and you rejected those who preached false doctrine, but not everything is right with you. And there are a lot of things that are wrong in our church that could stand a great deal of improvement, and we need to repent. When I was still in the Missouri Synod, my oldest son left the Missouri Synod a year before we did to join before the rest of the family did to join the Wisconsin Synod. And I was a little bit worried about him because I thought that he was being idealistic, and I thought he was going to be disappointed when he joins the Wisconsin Synod because I thought, well, he thinks that everything's going to be fine in the Wisconsin Synod. He's going to find some things, he's not going to find anything there that troubles him or bothers him. So he came home, he graduated from Concordia in St. Paul, and when he came home from school that June, he said to me, I'm thinking of leaving the Missouri Synod and joining the Wisconsin Synod. And I said, David, if you want to join the Wisconsin Synod, that's all right with me. I said, you have my blessing. I'd be happy to see you join them, because I was getting a little worried about him becoming a Missouri Synod pastor too. And but I said, just be sure you know what you're doing. You're not going to find a perfect church. Not everything in the Wisconsin Synod is going to be the way you think it ought to be. And he said, well, I know that, Sin. And I said, well, are you sure that you know that? And there, a couple of times we talked about it, and I made that same comment. I said, you're not going to find a perfect church. You're going to find a church where all the people are sinners, and they're going to do a lot of things that are going to disappoint you, as you are disappointed in the Missouri Synod. But the last time, I had that conversation with him a number of times, as I said, but I never raised the question again. This last time I said it to him, I said the same thing to him. I said, now, if you want to join the Wisconsin Synod, fine, you have my blessing, as I told you many times. But just be sure that you know what you're doing, that you know that you're not going to find a perfect church. And he said, I know that I'm not going to find a perfect church when I go to the Wisconsin Synod, but I won't find a Charlemagne there either. Now, some of you maybe don't know what that means, but Dr. Charlemagne was the professor at the seminary in St. Louis who denied that the Bible was inerrant. See? And he said, I know I won't find a perfect church. I know that I will find a church which is composed of sinners, but I won't find anybody in the Wisconsin Synod who denies that the Bible is God's Word. And when he said it that way, I was satisfied. I thought, well, he knows what he's doing. And when he joined the Wisconsin Synod, I was real happy about this. And then he began to give me some flack about how long I was staying in the Missouri Synod. I remember when I took him back for his last year at Northwestern, at Christmas time, he said, Dad, when are you going to join the Wisconsin Synod? And I said, when the time is right. And he said, you'll never join. Are you going to put it off till the day you die? Now, he was wrong on that too, but I think it was, the Lord was pretty good to me when he saw too that I got a call to the Wisconsin Synod, because that sort of solved the problem for me. Well, anyway, I think that we ought to keep this in mind, that even though we may be proud in a good Christian way about the fact that we have a church that is faithful to God's Word, we've got a lot of things to be ashamed of. We have a lot of things that we ought to repent for, all of us. And we aren't as devoted to the Lord as we ought to be. And so the Lord says to us, as he said to Ephesus, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we don't know very much about the Nicolaitans. They're mentioned again in one of the later letters, in the letter to, I think it's in the letter to Pergamon, or, no, the letter to, Pergamon. The Nicolaitans are mentioned again. That's in verse 15 of this same chapter. All we know about the Nicolaitans is what is told us in some of the early church fathers, and they don't know too much about them. They said the Nicolaitans are the followers of Nicholas of Antioch. Now, Nicholas of Antioch was one of the seven deacons that was appointed in Acts chapter 6. So whether this is true, whether he fell away from the true religion and introduced all kinds of false doctrine to the church or not, or whether they're even wrong on that, or whether it's the same Nicholas of Antioch, all those are questions we are not able to answer. But according to the church fathers, the Nicolaitans were people who said, since you have salvation by grace, it doesn't make any difference how you live. You're saved without works. Therefore, you can live any way you please, because all your sins are forgiven, so don't worry about sinning. Now, that's the kind of doctrine that we are always charged with by Roman Catholics. You know, the Roman Catholic Church always says that the Lutheran Church, by teaching salvation by grace alone without works, encourages people to live godless lives. Well, I'm sure that you have been taught that many times, that a Christian is supposed to live a life of service and love to the Lord Jesus. When a person has been forgiven his sins, he is not to live in sin anymore. The Bible is very clear on that. But these people actually evidently believed that because God is willing to forgive all of our sins, it doesn't make any difference whether we commit sins or not. It does make a difference to the Lord, and it ought to make a difference to us. If you believe that the Lord Jesus loved you and died for your sins on the cross, and if you want to be rid of sin, if you ask the Lord Jesus to take your sins away, then obviously you're not honest if you say, I want to keep them all. Right? If you want to be rid of your sins, then you ought to also try to put them behind you. Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we which are dead to sin live any longer therein? So that while it is true that we don't have to do any good works to be forgiven, yet as forgiven children of God who know that God forgave us our sins at the price of his own son's life's blood on the cross, we certainly must begin to love him. And if we love him, we will want to do those things which please him. And that ought to be the reason for doing your good works, not because you want to earn your way to heaven. That's sinful. That's really a blasphemy directed against the Lord Jesus himself, when you say, I've got to do my good works to get to heaven. But if you say, well, I don't have to do any good works to get to heaven, therefore I don't have to do any good works at all, there's no reason for doing good works because I don't have to do them to get to heaven, then you certainly aren't talking the way a Christian ought to talk. See, this is what the Roman Catholics always say. We will conclude from that. They say, if you teach people that they don't have to do any good works to get to heaven, then they will think good works are unimportant. Good works don't have to be done. And that's evidently what the conclusion the Nicolaitans came to. But when somebody brings up that argument to me, I always say, you mean to tell me that if you don't have to do any good works to get to heaven, you don't see any reason for doing good works? And they say, yes, that's right. If you don't have to do any good works to get to heaven, there's no reason for doing good works at all. I say, well, certainly you don't have to eat to get to heaven. Right? In fact, if you don't eat, you get to heaven a lot faster. So just because you don't have to eat to get to heaven, don't you have any good reason for eating? We got plenty of reasons for eating, right? One of the best ones is that they were hungry. And so we ought to have plenty of good reasons for doing good works, too. And the best one is that you love the Lord. Don't you love him? If he died for you, if he took all your sins away and saved you from eternal damnation in hell, how can you fail to love him if he did that? And if you love him, don't you want to please him? And if you want to please him, don't you think you ought to do what those things which do please him? Now, the Nicolaitans evidently drew that conclusion which we are always charged with encouraging people to draw. I know the last part then is, the last two sections are, he that they call to hear, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and then comes the promise to those who overcome. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's one of the, I think, three passages in the whole New Testament where the word paradise is used. The word paradise is not a common word then in the Bible. It has become a common word for us. In fact, it's familiar to us, very familiar to us, only because it's in a passage that is so familiar to us. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's one place where it is used, and then it is used also in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where you have the word paradise used again, and then you have it here in the book of Revelation. But those are the only three books in the New Testament where the word paradise is used. And the word paradise actually is a Persian word, and it means park or garden. So the paradise of God, the garden of God. Well, and that ties it in with the tree of life. See, the tree of life, you read about that in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. See, the tree of life was planted in the middle of the garden of Eden. And that tree of life was there in order to give Adam and Eve eternal life. Sometimes people mix the two trees up, the tree of the knowledge of good. See, there are two trees in the middle of the Garden of Eden, the tree of knowledge and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And Adam and Eve were not forbidden to eat from the tree of life. The fruit of that tree had the power to give everlasting life to Adam and Eve. We know that from chapter 3, where it says that God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden so that they would not be able to eat from the tree of life and live forever. But the tree of life then is exactly what the word says. The tree of life is the tree that gives everlasting life. Now, you might say, well, now, what kind of a tree would that be? Well, Luther said the tree of life was the sacrament of Adam and Eve. See, we believe that when we eat the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, God gives us everlasting life through that. We believe also that when the water of baptism is poured on us, when we are baptized, that we are given life. You know what Luther says in the Small Catechism, what does such baptism give or such baptizing give or profit? It works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. And which are such words and promises of God? He that believeth and is baptized, Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Mark, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. Well, if you're saved, you have everlasting life. Those are simply two different ways of saying the same thing. In the Lord's Supper, we actually have, Luther says, what is the benefit of such eating and drinking? That is shown us by these words, given and shed for you for the remission of sins. That is, that namely through these words, forgiveness of sins, life and salvation are given to us through these words. For where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. So we say that through the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, God gives us forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. That's our sacrament. The tree of life was the sacrament for Adam and Eve. This was the means through which God was going to bestow everlasting life on them. And when they broke his commandment and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were forbidden to do, then the tree of life was taken away from them too, or they were driven away from the tree of life and kept away from it by an angel, so that they would not be able to put forth their hands and take of the tree of life and live forever, as the last verses of Genesis 3 tell us. Now, when it says, I will give him to eat of the tree of life, then it means I'm going to give him everlasting life. And it's kind of interesting, if you know the whole book of Revelation, you might just page ahead to chapter 22, where John has a vision of heaven, and there the tree of life is mentioned again. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. When Adam and Eve were given, driven out of the Garden of Eden so that they would not be able to eat of the tree of life, then at the same time God said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. So the curse is gone, and the tree of life is growing again in the paradise of God, and God's people are allowed to eat of it. As the source of everlasting life for them, as the sacrament through which everlasting life is bestowed upon them. Well, that's the letter then to Ephesus. Now the letter to the church in Smyrna. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Now there again you have a reference back to that description of the Savior that you had in chapter 1, where he described himself as, I am the first and the last, I am the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. So that's another example of the description of the speaker taken from that first vision. I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now that same description of the Jews is found again in the letter to Philadelphia in verse 9 of chapter 3, where it says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, though they are not. and we read that verse before. Now, this is something that you will also easily understand if you know the rest of the New Testament. When John the Baptist preached to the people who came to him from Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria from all the regions around about the Jordan, rather, and then he said to them, "Say not, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." They were proud of the fact that they were Jewish, because they said, "The Jews are the people of God, we're Jews, therefore we are the people of God." And so John the Baptist said, "No, that doesn't make you children of God just because you're Jews, just because you've got this outward connection with the church." It's very similar to what we have today, that a lot of people think that they are Christians just because they hold membership in the Christian church. You go to Sweden, for example, and everybody says that he's Christian. Even the atheists in Sweden claim that they're Lutherans. They're members of the Lutheran church, and they're satisfied with this. Olof Palme, who was the former prime minister of Sweden, is an atheist, but he said, "When I die, I want to be buried in the church. And the church will bury him too, because they've got to, because if any Lutheran pastor in Sweden would refuse to bury an atheist who's a member of his congregation, he could be arrested and fined by the government for not doing that, for not giving him a Christian burial." They all claim they're Christians, and yet they never see the inside of the church. The great majority of them never see the inside of the church. Many of them are not even baptized, but they're all full-fledged communicant members of the church. They don't know anything about the church, but they're members. I sat in a train with a girl from Gothenburg last summer, and I asked her if she was a member of the church or whether she'd be confirmed. She said yes, and I asked her about Jesus, and the girl knew almost nothing about Jesus, but she knew the Hindu religion, she knew all the religions of the heathen. She knew what Hinduism was, and she had a pretty good understanding of Hinduism. She had a pretty good understanding of Mohammedanism. She knew nothing about Christianity, almost nothing. And yet she was confirmed. When she went to confirmation instruction, she learned about what the Hindus believed, what the Buddhists believe, and so on. But she didn't learn what the Lutheran Church believes. And yet she claimed that she was a full-fledged member. She was a full-fledged member of the Church of Sweden. Well, that's the sort of thing that you got today, which is parallel to these Jews. They said, we're outward members of the church, therefore we're all children of God. And they said, we're the synagogue of God. And John says, they say they're Jews, and they really aren't. See, we would say those people in Sweden say, we're Lutherans, but they really aren't. They're really a heathen, a bunch of heathen. Is what they are, really. And so in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is not circumcision of the flesh, but circumcision of the heart. In Romans chapter 4, Paul says that Abraham is the father of all those who believe, whether they're circumcised or not. In Galatians chapter 3, I guess it is, Paul says, they which are of faith, they are the children of Abraham. Now, against that background, you read this. They say they are Jews and they aren't. John is simply saying, or the Lord Jesus is telling this congregation in Smyrna, that synagogue down the street that claims to be God's synagogue, and the members of that synagogue who claim that they are Jews, aren't really telling the truth. They say they're Jews, but they aren't. Just like those people in Sweden say they're Lutherans, but they aren't. By no stretch of the imagination could most of them be called real Lutherans. And yet they all have that name, 98% of the population. And the same thing is true in all the state churches of Europe. The people all say they're Lutherans, but they're Reformed, and they live their lives completely without the church, without the gospel, and yet they all claim to be Christians. And this is the equivalent, the first century equivalent of that same thing. So these Jews were people who slandered the Christians and said those Christians, they're fallen away, because many of them were Jews, you see, who had become Christians, and then they said they're not Jews. In fact, about this same time, about the time that the book of Revelation was written, the Christian church, which up to that time had always been looked upon as a Jewish sect, was declared by the Roman government to be an illegal religion. The Jewish religion was a legal religion in Rome. And in the early decades of the history of the Christian Church, the Christians were covered by that law that said all Jews are protected in their worship, because the Jewish religion is a religion which is recognized by the Roman government. As long as the Christians were classified as part of the Jewish people, even if their worship was a little bit different, they were still all classified as Jews, as a Jewish sect, and the converts were looked upon as being proselytes to Judaism. So long the Christian church was safe from persecution under that law. But toward the end of the first century, the Christian church lost that protection. And the Jews said, they're not Jews. They're not part of the Jewish religion. And they went to the Roman government and they said, we don't want those people to be counted as Jews. And therefore their religion is illegal, because Christianity had never been recognized by the Roman government as a separate religion. But when the Jews insisted that the Christians were not Jews, then the Christians were persecuted by the Roman government. And now John says, those people down the street who are responsible for some of this persecution, who claim that they are Jews, aren't really Jews at all. You're the real Jews. You are the real people of God. But he said, the devil will put, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, why 10 days? 10 is the number of completeness, but days is a relatively short time. It'll be a set time during which they will be persecuted. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. And once more you have the call to hear, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and then the promise to the one who overcomes. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. And there again, you see, you have a reference to that description. Because it says that the one who speaks these words is the one who died and came to life again. Now, and those who overcome, who are faithful to him, will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is a name for hell. Now, that's we're told that in chapter 19 of Revelation, that the second death is the death in hell. That's eternal death. And so he'll not be hurt by the second death means that he will have everlasting life. So just as Jesus is the one who died and came to life again, so those who are put to death for their faith will not be dead forever. They will be put to death here in this world, but they will not be touched by the second death. In other words, they will not go to hell. They will go to heaven instead. And there they will have everlasting life. They will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, as we pointed out last time on the basis of Revelation 20. All right, now the letter to Pergamos. To the angel of the church at Pergamum write. See, the King James has Pergamos, and the same word, really. Pergamos is simply the Greek form, and Pergamum is the Latin form of the same word. So to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Again, you recognize that that's part of that description of the Savior in chapter 1. He has that sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And then, while we're at it, let's go down to verse 16. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You see how the threat is tied in there again with the description of the Savior. In the first one, he says, I'm the one who sits, who walks among the candlesticks, and if you don't behave, I'm going to move your candlestick. Here he says, I'm the one who has the sword coming out of his mouth, and if you don't repent, I'm going to fight against you with the sword of my mouth. I know where, back to verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. We don't know what that was either, but some of the early church fathers commenting on this say that Pergamum was a place where emperor worship started. And that became a real problem for the Christian church also, because in the second century, the Roman government required all Roman citizens to worship the emperor and to treat the emperor as God. And usually that was done by taking some incense and dropping it in the fire in front of the statue of the emperor. In that way, you testified to the fact that you looked upon the emperor as God. Now, the Christians refused to do that. The Christians refused to burn incense to the statue of the emperor. And many of them, that's one of the reasons why they were persecuted so severely in the second century. And some of the early church fathers said that this emperor worship began in Pergamos, one of the places where it began, and Satan's throne, where Satan has his throne, was a reference to that practice of burning incense to the emperor. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but at least that's an interpretation that goes way back into the earliest time of the church. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. The King James there has, instead of witness, martyr. My faithful martyr. And that word martyr is a Greek word again, which means witness. Our English word martyr is simply, again, a Greek word. We simply dropped the ending and kept the rest of the word, like here. See, angelos, we dropped the ending os and have the word angel. And here we drop the word, the ending os and have the word martyr. That's the Greek word for witness. See, in the King James, the word is not translated. When we talk about the martyrs today, we mean the people who died for their faith. But dying for their faith was a way of giving testimony. See, when you're ready to die for your faith, then you really are testifying that that faith means more to you than life itself. And in that sense, they were witnesses by their death. They witnessed to the truth of Christianity by being willing to die for it. We so often say that one of the proofs for the truth of Christianity is the fact that every one of the apostles, except John, suffered death because of his faith. Now, no reasonable man will keep on lying when he's in danger of being killed for the lie. See, why do people lie? I remember telling a lie to my mother when I was a little boy. Never forget that, because I never forget the spanking I got. But what happened was this. I pulled my sister's hair, and she started to cry, and she ran into the kitchen, and I knew what was going to happen, so I quick bit myself in the arm, and I knew what my mother was going to say. My mother called me into the kitchen, and she said, "Did you pull her hair?" And I said, "Yeah, but look what she did to me." And my mother knew that I wasn't telling the truth. I think probably my sister didn't have any teeth. I don't know how she was. But my mother always had the habit of whenever she caught us in a lie, she always gave us a chance to get out of it. She would say the German equivalent of honor bright. You know, she said ganz gewiss. And whenever my mother said ganz gewiss, we always confessed. So this time, however, I didn't. She said ganz gewiss. She honor bright, and I said yeah. And the next thing I remember is that spanking. I never forget that spanking. But why did I lie to my mother? Because I thought I was going to escape punishment, right? See, people lie because they think they're going to get something good out of it. Now, the apostles, imagine that the apostles were a bunch of frauds. They made up this story about Jesus rising from the dead. You know. And then they went out and they suffered persecution, they suffered death because they were telling this lie all the time. That's not normal. It's just not in a keeping with human nature. So we say that by their willingness to die, they testified to their conviction that this was the truth, huh? Now, of course, that isn't final proof. We believe the Bible's true because the Bible tells us it's true, and the Holy Ghost, through that Word of God, convinces us of it. But this is one of the human arguments that we use. And so in that sense, these men who died for their faith were martyrs or witnesses then, and Antipas was one of them. He was put to death in Pergamos, where Satan lives. Now, here again, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, some people held to the teaching of Balaam in that congregation, and the congregation tolerated them. You have people in that congregation who follow the teaching of Balaam. Now, Balaam, you all recognize, that false prophet who was hired by the king of the Moabites, Balak, to curse the children of Israel. And he tried it three times from three different mountains after three different sacrifices. And every time he opened his mouth to curse the children of Israel, he spoke a blessing instead. But then, when he couldn't curse the children of Israel, he said to Balak, look, I can't curse them. God won't permit me to curse them. But if you want God to destroy those people, I can give you some advice on what to do that will make God reject them. You send your women into the camp of Israel, and you get the Israelite men to commit adultery with those women, with those Moabite women. And then there God will be angry and he will punish them. And this is what happened. The king of the Moabites sent the Moabite women into the camp of Israel, and they seduced the men of Israel to commit fornication. And 22,000, 23,000 of the Israelites were killed because of that. So Balaam knew what kind of religion this was. He knew what kind of God the true God was. He knew that he's a God who would not tolerate fornication. And so he tempted the children of Israel to commit immorality. And here there were people in Pergamos who did that same thing. They encouraged Christians to commit fornication. And you see how that ties in with the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans said, since your sins are forgiven, you can go ahead and live any way you please. And fornication was one of those sins which was so common anyway in that world. The Greeks and the Romans hardly knew anymore that fornication, that sexual immorality was sinful. In fact, they often worshipped their gods with sexual immorality. One thing that illustrates that is, for example, the fact that in the city of Corinth, there was a heathen temple, the temple of Aphrodite, and the priestesses, there were 1,000 priestesses in that temple, and every one of those priestesses was a prostitute, and the money that they made by prostitution belonged to the temple. And when people came to that temple, when men came to worship in that temple, they worshiped by practicing fornication with those temple prostitutes. That was a way of worshiping. Now Christianity came along and said, they had the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the Nicolaitans and these people who followed Balaam said, well, look, that doesn't make any difference. That doesn't apply to you because your sins are forgiven. You don't have to worry about sin, so you can keep right on with that old way of living, it wouldn't make any difference because your sins will be forgiven anyway. So keep right on fornicating as you always have. You know, in Corinth, for example, you read this. Paul says to the members of the congregation in Corinth, know ye not that your body is the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, and for that reason you ought not to go to the heathen temple and practice fornication? Which shows you very clearly that some of the members in Corinth did that too. They claimed to be Christian. They were members of the Christian church, but they continued to practice fornication because they did not, they were brought up that way. You know, when you're brought up in a certain kind of culture, a culture in which certain sins are not considered to be sinful anymore, then even Christians sometimes fall into those sins because everybody does it. We're rapidly getting to that stage in regard to abortion. Abortion is creeping into our Christian congregations, into some of our Wisconsin Synod congregations. Not so long ago, I heard about a Wisconsin Synod, the elder in one of our Wisconsin Synod congregations, whose daughter had an abortion with her father and mother's permission. Now, they say, well, it's legal. And therefore, it's all right. It isn't all right because it's legal. If the Supreme Court hands out a decision that says it's legal, that doesn't mean that God says it's all right. The Supreme Court is not God by any means. And yet, a lot of Wisconsin Synod people, and perhaps even good Christians, are so affected by the culture in which they live that they can't see that that's sin anymore. And so some of those Christians in the early church didn't recognize that fornication is a terrible sin, because everybody did it. It was legal. It was not even shameful. It was just taken for granted. Just as in Italy, for today, in Italy, there's no divorce, of course. Divorce is forbidden by, well, maybe it isn't true anymore now. I think that they have some divorces there now. But 25 years ago, there was no divorce in Italy. But every Italian man that was a real he-man had a mistress. That was simply taken for granted. Perfectly all right. And that's the sort of thing that you have here. These were Christians who thought that fornication was all right. And they were encouraged by that, in that by some of the people who were members of the church. Now he that, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. Manna, of course, was the bread by which God kept the children of Israel alive in the desert. Now the hidden manna is the spiritual food that keeps us alive spiritually. And I will give him a white stone. It is said that when the Greek juries voted, they voted with white stones and black stones. We still have that that practice in the Masonic Lodge, for example. When somebody is up for membership in the Masonic Lodge, then all the members of the lodge are allowed to vote on whether he should be admitted. And nobody votes out loud, nobody votes by ballot, but they just pass around a container. And then each member of the lodge has two different balls in his hand. One of them is a black ball, and the other one is a white one. I'm not quite sure if the other one's white, but different color anyway. And when the vase is passed around, you drop in your ball, and then they pour it out. If there's a black ball that comes out of that vase, that means that the person has not been elected, you see. And so a white stone, that's the way the juries voted. The juries didn't go into a session, but they voted right in the jury box. They simply passed vase down the line with the jurors. Sometimes they had as many as 400 jurors in some of those trials, and they would simply drop in a white mark or a colored marker, and then they would count the number of markers. A white marker was a vote for acquittal. A white marker said not guilty. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to give him a white stone, when he's up for trials in before the final court, I'm going to give him a white stone, which means I'm going to give him a verdict of not guilty, which is simply another way of saying I will justify him. This is the verdict of justification that is pronounced on those who overcome in the last judgment. All those who remain faithful to the Savior, who remain faithful unto death, will get a vote from the Savior for their acquittal. And he's the only one who votes there, because he's the judge. Right, and a new name will be written on it, known only to him who receives it. This, at first, seems a little bit mysterious to us, but actually, in the Bible, to give someone a name means more than it does to us today. To give a name to something in the Bible means to describe what it is. And so when I give you a new name, you're going to be a different kind of person. You were once a sinner, but now you have received the white stone and you have a new name. You're no longer called a sinner. You are now called one of God's saints. And that's exactly what you are. You become exactly what God calls you. You have that illustrated in the story of the naming of the animals by Adam. It says that God brought the animals to Adam to see what he would name them. And then it says that whatever he named them, that was the name of it. Which means he described them correctly. He said exactly what those animals were. He gave them a name that described the nature of that animal. The example that I always use for that is the German word for horse, which is Pferd. P-F-E-R-D is Pferd in German. Now, that German word for horse comes from the old Sanskrit language where the name for horse was Paraphoredos. And Paraphoredos in Sanskrit means the puller. And that would be an illustration of what Adam was doing. He looked at the horse. Now, he didn't use Sanskrit, of course. We don't know what language he used, but he did something like this. He looked at that horse and said, "That's the puller." He knew what that horse was, because what kind of an animal is the horse? The horse is a draft animal, right? The horse is the animal that we use for pulling wagons and so on. And so it's called the puller because that's what it is. So these are descriptive names. Now, in English, when we give a name to a child, for example, we call him Martin, and that means warlike, and he's maybe a real timid soul. And we call a girl Irene, which means peaceful, the peaceful one, and she may be anything but peaceful. And so our words don't mean anything. But when God gives somebody a name, then that person is what God calls him. And he shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because that's a nice sounding name? No, he shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people. See, what does Jesus mean? Jesus means Jehovah saves. Yehoshua, see, is his name in Hebrew. Yehoshua, Jehovah saves. And so he will be called Yehoshua, he will be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's an illustration of that too. See, God gives him a name, and what that name is tells what he is. Abraham, you'll not be called Abram anymore. You're going to be called Abraham because you are going to be the father of many nations. That's what Abraham means, father of a multitude. See, Abram means exalted father. But God changed his name to Abraham because he said, you're going to be the father of a multitude. You're going to be the father of many nations. So here, I'm going to give him a new name. Means he's going to be a different kind of person now than he was before. Free from all sin, free from the old sinful flesh. All of that is different now when we get to get that white stone in the final judgment. Now, the Church of Thyatira, I'm just spending too much time on these because I certainly want to get through with chapter 2 and 3 today, or else we'll never get through with the book of Revelation in these eight weeks. But now, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. Now, that too, you recognize immediately from chapter 1. And I'd just like to again call your attention to how this is reflected then in the message. In verse 23, you have, "I will strike her children dead, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and the minds." I look right down into the heart and into the mind. Why can he do that? Because he has eyes like burning fire. And then in verse 26, he says, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations." Now, can you see any connection between that statement and his feet are like burnished bronze? See, how does the Bible express Jesus' authority over the nations? "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Thou hast put all things under his feet. See? So he has feet like burnished bronze, and all things are under those feet, and anybody who's faithful to him is also going to have authority over the nations. He's going to have all things under his feet. So that the thought that is expressed in the feet of burnished bronze is reflected in that promise that the man who overcomes will have authority over the nations too, just as Jesus has authority over the nations. All right, now back to verse 19. "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." So here's a congregation that was becoming more active and more devoted than it had been. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." Those were two great sins that the early church had to contend with again and again. I spoke of fornication and immorality before, and then the other one was this, that some of those Christians didn't think it was necessary to break completely with the old religion. They said, we don't worship those idols anymore, but our friends go to the heathen temple and they have festivals there, so they went to the festivals in the heathen temple too. You find a number of references to that in the New Testament otherwise. For example, John speaks of it, or rather, Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians. And he says, we know that an idol's nothing in this world, and we know that the food that's sacrificed to idols is nothing either, but if anybody sees you who are a Christian eating with them in the temple of the idol, eating food there, he's going to be offended by that. He's going to do something which he believes is a sin, and so you ought not to do it, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now here this woman Jezebel, whether that was her real name or whether John gave her that name or Jesus gave her that name on the basis of the Old Testament story of Jezebel, you all know who Jezebel was, right? The wife of Ahab, who introduced Baal worship into Israel. And so here this woman was introducing idol worship into the Christian congregation, and John criticizes the congregation for allowing her to be a member of that congregation. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and the minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. Now that's, again, better than the King James. The King James is hard to understand there. They do not understand who have not learned the depths of Satan as they speak. It would be better if they said as they say. See, the deep things. So often, when people introduce new doctrines into the church, they talk about those as being deeper doctrines. You know, this is deeper than what you know. And so they believed that they were, or they claimed to have deeper knowledge. Paul refers to the people like that in Colossians when he says that the Colossians should not be misled by philosophy and vain deceit. Now, actually, it's there again. The original Greek text helps you a little bit because in Greek there's an article which goes with both words. One article goes with both words, and that kind of construction in Greek always means you're talking about the same thing by two different names. See to it that nobody misleads you by philosophy and vain deceit. But this has only one article, so the philosophy and the vain deceit are the same thing. These people taught false doctrine, they called it philosophy, and Paul says what they call philosophy, I call vain deceit. What they call deep things, I call foolishness. And so here too, you have that same sort of thing. They have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod, with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I received authority from my Father. That's just another way of saying, I will make them kings and priests. In chapter 1, it says that Jesus made us kings, which means he makes us rulers. He puts things under our feet. And so here again, anybody who remains faithful to the end will be made such a ruler with me. He will rule with me in eternity. See, if we suffer with him, Paul says, we shall also reign with him or rule with him. I will also give him the morning star. What that means, I don't know. It must be something wonderful. It'd be nice to own the morning star. Huh? I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now comes the letter to Sardis. I think what we'll do is probably let you read chapter 3 at home, and then you can ask some questions about it next time if there's anything there you want to ask about. Then we'll go on to chapter 4 and 5 and 6 because it's time to quit, right? Does anybody have any questions on this chapter? If you don't, yes, Mr. Sorrell.
Yeah, you said the tree of life, Lucas said that was the sacrament of Adam and Eve. But if you finish that explanation, I missed it. What is the tree of life as it's referred to in Revelation?
Well, certainly what it means is that God will give us eternal life. He will give us that food which will keep us alive forever.
So it equals to me to grace then? I don't know.
All you could say is people who live there and can eat from that tree every month are going to be people who live forever. Just as Adam and Eve would have lived forever. See, Genesis 3 helps you because it says that the cherubim was placed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword that turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, because God said that he did not want Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of life lest he live forever. In other words, eternal life was taken away from him by having withdrawn the permission to eat from the tree of life. Now when the permission to eat from the tree of life is given back, that's a figurative way, a symbolic way of saying they will never, never lose their life again. Huh? They will have eternal life. Now, if it's all symbolism, is it all symbolism, or does it refer to something that's going to be growing? Does it refer to a tree that's going to be growing in heaven? This I don't know. Just how these prophecies will be fulfilled is sometimes a little bit difficult for us to understand. Last Sunday, if you heard the regular gospel lesson for the church last Sunday before Lent, you remember that Jesus said to his disciples, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be handed over to his enemies, and they're going to scourge him, and they're going to put him to death. And on the third day he will rise again." And then it says, "And the disciples understood none of these things." Yeah, how in the world is that possible, that they couldn't understand it? The words are just as plain as day, aren't they? The Son of Man is going to be handed over to his enemies. They're going to scourge him. What else can that mean? But they're going to whip him. And they're going to kill him. Well, what else can that mean? And on the third day he's going to rise again. Those words are just as plain and simple as anything can be. And the disciples didn't understand that. They just shook their heads over that. And you could know what their problem was, because the first time Jesus told, about 6 months before, Jesus had told his disciples for the first time that he was going to suffer and die that way. And just before the transfiguration. You know. And then Jesus for the first time told his disciples he was going to suffer and die. And what did Peter say? "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall never be unto thee. You're the Son of God. How can you suffer and die?" They knew that he had just confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said, "That's right. And thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them." And then he began to tell them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the Jews and be crucified and on the third day rise again." And Peter said, "No, sir, that can't happen to you. You're the Son of the living God." I preached down at St. John's at your church some years ago on Good Friday. And I said that God died in that sermon. And after that service, one of the elders came back and he said, "Pastor, you misspoke yourself in the sermon today." And I said, "Well, that might be." I said, "That happens a lot of times, but I just don't remember misspeaking myself." And I said, "What did I say that you think was misspeaking?" And he said, "Well, you said that God died." And I said, "Well, I intended to say that." But he said, "But God can't die." Now here we have a Lutheran, a good Lutheran, a fine man, a fine Christian, see, who says to the pastor, "God can't die." And the pastor says, "God died." I don't know why he should think of that just at that time, because we sing in church, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when," you know the rest of it? "When God the mighty maker died for man the creature sin." We've been singing it since we were little. And all of a sudden we say you can't say that. O große Not, you know, in German we have a hymn that says, O große Not, Gott selbst ist tot. We have it in our English hymnal now, but it's been flattened out a little bit, because the English hymnal says, O sorrow dread, God's Son is dead. And that's not what the original English was either. When I was a boy, we used to sing that hymn in English, but we sang, O sorrow dread, our God is dead. Why did they change it from our God is dead to God's Son is dead? I know why they changed it, because I was a student at the seminary in St. Louis when that happened, and the man who insisted on changing that was one of my professors. And he should have known better, because he taught Lutheran confessions. And in the Lutheran confessions it says, if we cannot say that God died for us, then Christ has died in vain. Because a man dying for us would not save us, but God died for us. But I'm sure that gives you a little problem with your human reason. I can understand a good Christian layman coming and saying, Pastor, you shouldn't have said that God died, because you can't talk that way. But you can, see? You killed the Prince of Life, says the Bible. Huh? If Jesus really was God and Jesus died, then what do you have to say? God died. Otherwise you say, when he died, he wasn't God. But how can God die? Well, that's why he became a man. God became a man so that he could die. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. When you think of that, you can understand how Peter, who heard that for the first time, said, look, that can't happen to you because you're the Son of the living God. How in the world can you suffer and die? And the disciples never caught on until after he was raised from the dead. In fact, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus said, we thought he was going to be the Savior. Now he's been dead for 3 days. How can he be the Savior if he's dead for 3 days? Now you would say, if he hadn't been dead for 3 days, he couldn't be the Savior, right? That much you understand. And so when it comes to these prophecies, you know, God will give us to eat of the tree of life. Just exactly how that will be fulfilled, this I don't know. It may be much more literal than we imagine even. Maybe there will be such a tree growing in heaven where of which all the people in heaven will be eating. I don't know. I doubt it very much that it's going to be literal, but if it is, it's all right with me too. So, but one thing is clear. When you can eat from the tree of life, then you can live forever, right? And so when God says, I'm going to give him to eat of the tree of life, that means he's going to live forever. And the second death's going to have no power over him. Second death will not be able to hurt him. Well, now we are beyond time. So read chapter 3 for next time, and 4, 5, and 6, and then I'll start with lecturing on 4 and 5. So we close with the benediction then. The Lord bless us and keep us. The Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. The Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. Amen.